Mountain man. There are guys that are doing this that within a week or so, they'll look like a woolly mammoth. My beard will look like a cornfield that a bunch of animals have been turned loose in. But we're going to give it a shot and see what happens. I'll try to trim it up once it gets a little bit longer. But it's really going to help for the stuff afterwards with that food case I drilled. It'll catch most of it. See? Keep it off my shirt. All right, kids, you can go ahead and go. Oh, I got a lot of stuff to do today. Supposedly, I'm on a time frame. Like, that's going to happen. But as Travis said, it's a tough time. But at the same time, it's a good time for us to be able to, and this is why we call it a celebration of life at the church, if you're not familiar. Because funerals are for dead people. Stephen and all these others, they're not dead. They've just simply changed addresses and left the house behind until it's fixed up later on, and everything's brought back together. And so it's just a pleasure and an honor to be able to remember that. It's because of the hope that we have that is in us. And speaking of that, I know that many of you know and are well aware that Bill and Ruth, I don't see them. I don't think Bill's here. There's Bill. Mind if I share a little bit, Bill? Okay. Well, Ruth has been diagnosed with cancer, and it's pretty much all over the place. They're still waiting to hear some stuff from the doctor to decide, you know, and make some decisions on things moving forward. But the cool thing about it is Marie and I were over in Overton and got to spend some time with them, and we were talking about this because, and I know that many of you know this, but there is a, being in the role that I'm in as a pastor, you minister to people under these circumstances. It can be very difficult, obviously. But one of the things that's really interesting is the difference in ministering to a family who has hope in contrast to a family who has no hope. And the difference is palpable. You can feel the difference in families that have this versus families that don't. And it just breaks your heart. But there we were, sitting in the front room in the midst of, you know, really a difficult and obviously challenging and trying time. And in the midst of it, the focus was not on that. It was not on the doctors or the medications or the treatments or any of the other stuff. The focus of our conversation was the Lord. Because this is where our hope lies. We take for granted oftentimes when Jesus made statements like, look, I'm going to leave you my peace, okay? And it's not the kind of peace that the world understands. Because the minute we hear peace, right, we think of Richard Nixon, you know, right? This is the vision that we have of what peace is, but that is not what's being described. The kind of peace that Jesus was talking about is the kind that we've already been describing of just being able to rest in who he is and not having any struggles in life, regardless of what this life throws at you. And it's an easy thing to say, but when you have the confidence and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of who he is and the promises that he has made, you can actually have this kind of peace. Paul would later say that it's kind of peace that goes beyond comprehension. We can't understand it. So when we read verses like that, those are the verses that we hold on to in this time. And so as we, in our conversation, we're talking about all of these things. It was just really cool to go out of there. Yes, grieving in our hearts and saddened because of the circumstances, but also leaving knowing this peace is there, and it rests in their home. It rests in them, and it was just a total blessing to be a part of. Now, of course, you don't want to wish that on anyone, but nevertheless. And so we were really grateful. We were also able to spend time with Betty Hedger's sister, who I know that most of you know, lost her brother and her mother within about 4 days of each other, and has really, how did she describe it, Marie? She went offline? Is that what she said? She said, yeah, she's been a bit offline. We've been trying to contact her. But the Lord opened the door, and we were able to meet with her because we've been trying to call, text, and the whole thing, and we figured, you know what, let's just go. So we ended up spending a long time with her, and this was a part of that conversation as well, the same thing. And so, you know, it's neat to have that relationship and those promises of God that we find in the Scripture that we can really hold on to when the rubber really meets the road. Because it's easy to do here on Sunday morning when everything is okay, right? Yeah. And see, and that's like, you know, and was saw a thing on TV and this atheist and stuff, and he closed out and he said, you know, an atheist and not afraid of burning in hell. That's what he said. And I went, but you will be. You will be. Because that's an easy thing to say when you're on TV. Let's see what happens when you're horizontal in a hospital bed. They've just told you it's all over. Funny how perspectives will change. Anyway, so, but we don't have to worry about that because our God is God. We just got through singing about him in multiple of songs, and of course, that's the point of worship. So with that in mind, let me pray, get my brain where it needs to be, focused in, and I see that I have, well, some time to go. So let's pray and see what God has for us this morning. Father, we are grateful to be gathered together as your people and what that really means. It isn't about a goofy Sunday morning service or any other service or Bible study. It's about a true and genuine relationship with the Creator of all that exists. The one who has given us hope, not just in this life alone, but in the life that is to come. We, Lord, because of you, are overcomers. And so no matter what happens in this life, Lord, we can hold on to you as that anchor in the storm, that lighthouse that shines in the midst of everything as it gets gloomy and dark. And we are so grateful for that. And Lord, as we look once again at your words that day, on that mountain just outside of Jerusalem, as you taught not just your disciples, but the multitudes and even the religious, Lord, we have seen the depth of what you were really saying. And I pray, Lord, that that has not been lost on us. We call this the Lord's Prayer. That in itself should tell us how significant this is. Of the many things that you could have said, these are the words that you did say. And so, Lord, we're taking our time to understand this in a broader perspective, not a new or a different perspective, but in a broader perspective. And I pray, Lord, that what that does is it resonates with us and causes us to reflect on what, you know, the depth of meaning that you spoke to us, because it's so important. So, Lord, as we turn our attention once again to your prayer, to the prayer you taught us to pray, may we once again see what you have for us to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we know where we're at now. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. We know what has happened. You've got all these people that are gathered there. You've got the religious that are gathered there. Certainly, you know, a multitude of Jews. You've got all sorts of people there, and Jesus has been really systematically. We don't tend to look at the Sermon on the Mount in a systematic of expression, but that's really what it is. He's building. As he says something, he builds on that, and he builds on that, and he builds on that. And then, of course, we get to this sort of the heart, I guess, of the Lord's Prayer, and that is, of the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sorry, and that is the Lord's Prayer. Now, as we've been going through this, what we've been talking about is, and it's really nice to be able to say this now, that times are changing. And as you, if you listen to this now online, or you're familiar with this, the Lord has, I really believe, is really opening the eyes for his people, the church, in particular those who are not Jews, to actually see this from the point that it was made, and that is from a Jewish perspective. Because the meaning then is so much broader and so much clearer. It doesn't mean that it was only for them. It means that if we understand that within that context, it brings it out. It's like that rose that looks beautiful when it's in the bud, but as it begins to expand, the beauty is really evident. And so that's what we've been talking about. So you've got a Jewish Jesus who was born in a Jewish family, born in a Jewish town, raised with the Jewish religion, and he's speaking to Jews. So I don't know, maybe we should try to figure out what he meant by what he said. And that's what we've been doing. Now, as we enter the portion that we're going to look at today, we have said many times that we now know, and yes, we know, no matter what commentators say, that Matthew wrote his gospel in the Hebrew language. And one of the proofs of that is what we've talked about, and I don't want to get into a whole, you know, linguistic thing here, but one of the reasons we know that is because as we read through Matthew in the Greek, which of course we have our English translations from, there are many things that happen in the Greek when you read it in that language that don't make sense in Greek. For an example, the word amen It has no meaning in any other language other than Hebrew. That's it. So just that one. So we see little things like this, and that tells us that when the Lord was communicating these things, and these guys, whoever it was that translated his gospel into this Greek language, they did the best that they could to try to figure out, well, we know what this word means, but how do we convey that in our language? Because it just doesn't work. And so you do the best that you can. Nobody was trying to deceive anyone or mislead anyone. It's just what happens when you go from one language into another. There are things that you just, you know, it's how do you say? Like, right, when the folks are back there and they're translating when I teach and I say, like Mogai Gigantic. I look into the mirror back there or the window back there and I can see their eyes going because there's no, how do you translate Mogai Gigantic into Spanish, you see? So you see, this is what happens all of the time. Well, and there's a lot of other things that I say that really kind of shocks them back there as well. But, we get it worked out. So, but this is the importance of this. And we're going to see a few of these as we move through this today, and we're going to explain this. And again, it's not that what we have is wrong or changed or, and again, by any means, an attempt to deceive. It's just that now that we know these things and we have resources that we did not have before, then we should probably look into them every bit as much as we looked into the resources that we had before this. So that's what we're going to look at. So we're going to continue on in the Lord's Prayer. Now, what I'm going to do this morning, and I'm only going to do it this morning, so don't freak out. For those that are on the Wednesday night crew, you guys know that I have been studying the scriptures in the original languages, in the Greek and the Hebrew, and I have come across, there are many out there, but there's one that I was introduced to, which is simply called the Scriptures. And it's attempt to go back into and put into the English language what, you know, the original meaning of what was there, which all of the English translations had, by the way, when they first translated into English, but have changed over the years. And so this is an attempt to go back. And I just wanted to show you what that was like. So we're going to use that a little bit today. I'll explain that more as we go on. You can get this copy. Everybody can get it. It's available online. And it's called, it comes from the Institute for Scripture Research. And the translation itself is actually called the Scriptures. And for me, it's phenomenal. But I just wanted to use it this morning just to give you a flavor. And then we'll go back to what we normally see so that it's not confusing, because that's not my intention to confuse anyone, but just to show you the depth of what we've been talking about. So here from the Scriptures, this is the translation now. And we've talked about these things. We've already seen this. And this, of course, is how it starts. Now, before we get into this, it's very, very important that we remember that Jesus said, when you pray, this is how you do it. Now, that doesn't mean we go word for word. What he's simply meaning is the framework or the structure of this prayer is how we communicate with God. Because remember, that's all prayer is. Prayer is not about impressing God. It's not about a set of rules. It's not about that. It's simply talking to God. And Jesus is telling those people, and therefore telling you and I today, that when you pray, these are the things that you need to be mindful of. So the point is that this is what he said is important. So we really need to understand this. So when we read this now, and again, this is one of those translations, doesn't read as smooth as like a New King James or an NIV would, but you get the idea. Our Father in heaven, let your name be set apart. Remember, we already talked about this. This is literally, it says, let your name be sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart. His name is unlike any other name. It is unique. It has no equal, and that's what's being described here. Your kingdom be blessed. It does not say, let your kingdom come, which we have talked about. And again, I don't want to belabor the point. The kingdom is here, okay? Because Jesus said, the kingdom is in you. Well, if the kingdom is in us as believers, then the kingdom is already here, isn't it? Okay, so that's what's being described here. So it doesn't say that. It may your kingdom be blessed. And that just means may it be multiplied, may it be continued, may it be furthered. Okay, so your kingdom be blessed and your will shall be done. Not may your will be done, as if, you know, we're God's will wasn't always being done. His will is always being done because he's, I don't know, God. Okay, so his will has always been done. And it's not like we're waiting for his will to come. We already know what his will is. OK, Okay? Before even they had the New Testament, they knew what his will was because they had the Old Testament. You want to know what God's will is? Well, here it is. You know, he has shown thee, from the book of Micah, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what is acceptable to the Lord, but to do justly and to walk humbly with your God. Folks, that's the will of God. So it isn't like the will, you know, when Jesus is praying this, it's as if God's will wasn't being done. He just wants it to be further, to continue it on. And that will of the Lord is continued on as we live the kind of lives that we are supposed to live, that we're called to live. So your will shall be done on the earth as it is in the heavens. And we looked at those passages where the angels, the messengers, within that supernatural realm, where that we know that most of them are obedient to the will of God. We also know that there are those who rebel against it. For an example, the accuser, the slanderer, Satan. Remember, Satan is not a name, it's an adjective. It's describing what he does. Okay, he's the adversary. He's the one that's against everyone. Okay, we really don't know what his name is. It's not Lucifer, Halal ben Shachar. That's not his name. That means the bright and mouthy, bright and shining one, if you put it into English terms. The arrogant, boastful, shining one. That's what the word Lucifer means. It's not a name. It's a description. So this is what's being described here. So your kingdom be blessed, your will shall be done on the earth as it is in the heavens. So God's will be put into practice on the earth when his people start living as though they're members of his kingdom. Right? That's how God's will is done. And that's what we have to strive for as sons and daughters of the King. Because this is his kingdom, not ours. Now, when we come to verse 11, this is our new section here. And this is really fascinating. And I think there's a little more depth here than we tend to think of. Because if you're like me, the minute you think bread, you're thinking, let's eat. Right? And everybody in here knows how important eating is to me. It's probably relatively obvious. But that's really, I mean, that is a part of what's being described, but it is not the whole of what is being described. So let's look at this. Give us today our daily bread. Now, we know in our translations, give us daily our bread, right? But this is what it's saying. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, the interesting thing about this is you have to remember who is Jesus. He's a Jew. He clearly understands Torah, right? He clearly was teaching it with the law. He clearly understood that. And he's saying all of these things. And all of the people that he's speaking to, whether it was the religious, whether it was the multitudes, or whether it was his followers, and even whatever Gentiles happened to be present that day, non-Jews that happened to be present there that day, these people would have all, except possibly the non-Jews, they would have all known from a young age, the word of God. Now, when you read this, give us today our daily bread, if you understand this, and many of us, even though we're not Jews in here, we understand this, what is the first thing that your mind goes to? The manna in the wilderness. Their thoughts, as ours should have done, is the provision of God for his people in their journey from Egypt to Sinai. And God's provision for them and taking care of them in that wilderness wandering, okay? Now, we're going to see as we move through this that the word bread does not necessarily mean bread, okay? Let me show you what it is here. That daily bread, oh, darn it, it was supposed to be there. Where is it? Well, anyway, I don't have this. I'm probably jumping ahead here. But the Hebrew word for bread is lechem. All right? You can see this in the word, in the Hebrew phrase, Beit Lechem. That's the house of bread. We know it as Bethlehem. That's what it means. But lechem doesn't mean bread as you and I understand bread. We have to understand this. Even Strong's will say, well, it means bread, but then he goes on to say and define the word as simply nourishment. That which the body requires to survive, to live at its fullest. The word lechem means nourishment. It means that which keeps us moving, putting one foot in front of the other. But we have read for years it's bread, and therefore we think it's bread. Well, here's the problem with that. What happens when you go out into the world where no, they don't even have a concept of bread? Does this not apply to them? Let me give you a couple examples. And by the way, when we used to do the send the message, the big missions thing, I think most people in here know that Marie and I served in the mission field. And when we came back, John Michaels asked me and my brother and several others to be a part of the send the message conferences. And one of the teachings that I did every year at this thing was on culture matters, that if you're going to go and to minister to these people of the world, you must understand their culture. If you walk into a culture that God sends you to take the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, into that culture, and you're trying to communicate to that culture that Jesus is the bread of life, they're going to look at you like you're a stoner. They don't know what bread is. There's places all over the world that don't understand what bread is. So clearly that's not what he's saying. So I would teach this class and I would explain that. You have to understand that. And my brother, as crafty as he is, made a little line that I sort of picked up on. He said, "Everyone get out your heretic alert." And of course, then I would say, "What if I told you that Jesus is not the bread of life?" And you would be surprised the looks you would get. Because we're American and we know what bread is. Exactly. But what about the person that doesn't? You see? Uh-oh. Someone just dropped something. That is not bread. That is probably a coffee cup, which is not supposed to be in the sanctuary. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. And that is an example of why. I'm just kidding. I have coffee in here all the time. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Anyway, so here's the thing. When and I know Sherry can relate to this, when Marie and I, when we were ministering with Luke and Kristen in Mozambique, and in particular amongst the Shitswa and a couple of the other tribal groups, and we would go out into these villages, you would be so far removed. Now, they do have bread there. They call it pan in the bigger cities, but it is not out there in these really remote areas where these tribal groups live, okay? So if you're out there and you're trying to teach, which is what I did when I was there, that Jesus is the bread of life, again, they would look at you like you were high. Because it doesn't make sense to them. Because their sustenance for life was called ushwa. So when I figured this out, because I had taught this stuff, that when I would minister to these people, the Shitswa, out in their villages, to be able to communicate to them that Jesus is the nourishment of life, I would not be able to say he's the pan of life. I would have to say he's the ushwa of life. And then they would go, oh. Because this is how they survive. When we ministered in Thailand before Mozambique, and I met with those pastors in Myanmar, in Burma, and I think I know most of you know the story that I would go there and we would bring all these guys out of Myanmar into Thailand because it's really illegal to be in Myanmar. I went over into Myanmar and met with the guys that were the leaders of these places. And again, our mindset, because we're from the West, we think bread is bread. Well, it's not bread. Everything they do there is rice. It's all rice. It's that way predominantly throughout Asia. Even in Belize, when we first got to Belize, before we figured this out, with the little kids that are now they're all grown up and some of them are teaching in our school. When we lived in Belize and we started inviting these kids over and we would make for them peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, you know, do the American thing, right? And we would do all of this kind of stuff and they just didn't like it. And we came to find out later on, it wasn't that they didn't like the peanut butter and jelly. It was the bread that the peanut butter and jelly was on. It wasn't that they didn't like it, but what they eat are tortillas. If you've ever had Marie's tortillas, you know what I'm talking about. They're Belizean tortillas. They're different than a Spanish or a Mexican tortilla. And so when we figured this out, started putting peanut butter and jelly on a tortilla, all of a sudden the eyes go wide, okay? Because they understand that. So you see, the concept of bread lechem means that which nourishes you within, obviously, the physical, because this physically is what you need to survive. But when it was in Thailand, I would say, Jesus is the rice of life. In Belize, out in the Mayan villages, when I would teach out in those remote villages there, I would say, Jesus is the tortilla of life. In Mexico, Jesus is the frijole of life. Right? You see the point? But we're so sure it's bread. It's got to be bread. Jesus said it was bread. That's not what he said. He said, I am the lechem, I am the nourishment for you, right? So give us today that which nourishes us physically, but he's going to expand this on it to into spiritually as well. Now here's that translation, so don't panic. This has the original there, and you can see the funny looking letters there, the second word, okay? That is Yehovah. Okay, so just so you know, I just wanted to show you this and how cool this is because I love this. Now, this is what they call a sacred name translation, which means that they're using the names that were spoken in those days. So that's why you see things that are a little different. But I just wanted to show you this to you. It says the same thing as ours. Don't misunderstand, except the name is there. And I just wanted you to see that. But look at what he says about the idea of this lechem. And it literally is called mana, because mana means we don't know what the crud it is. That's what it means. Whenever God rained from heaven, which we always think is bread, right? We don't know if it was bread. They didn't know what it was. They called it mana. We don't have a clue what this is. It tastes pretty good, right? And so whatever it was that the Lord was doing, he was nourishing them physically in their journey because they were in a situation and in a place and in a region where it would not be easy to be nourished, okay? So God is taking care of his people. So notice what it says here. And Yehovah said to Moshe, see, I am raining lechem, remember now, nourishment from the heavens for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion. So when Jesus says, give us today our daily lechem, what is he doing? He's taking them right, whoops, here's the bread. I knew it. I told you guys to wait, but no, no. You insisted I move on. Anyway, here it is. But their portion every day. This is immediately where their minds would have went back to. They wouldn't have thought about, again, bread. That's not what they were seeing, what they were understanding. They would have heard Jesus say that just like God provided physical nourishment for his people in the wilderness, we're asking him to do the same for us today. Okay? That's what's being described. So I am raining lechem from the heavens for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day in order to try them. This is an interesting word. We're going to get into this because it doesn't really mean to try. It means to test them, to prove them, to show that they were going to be obedient. Notice what it says, in order to try them, whether they walk, remember, Torah, instructions, don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left, mitzvah, the commandment, set your focus on a focal point, tzavah, get all into this kind of stuff. So I'm going to do this to prove whether or not they will walk in my Torah or not. And it shall be on the sixth day, so this would happen every fifth day, but on the sixth day, notice what happens, and it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So God had instructed the people, I am going to provide nourishment from you, and it doesn't matter what you want to call it. I'm going to provide this for you. But it is a daily provision. If you keep any of it for leftovers, okay, it's not going to go well. You're going to open it up and it was all rancid and it was full of maggots because it was only intended by design to nourish them on a day-to-day basis. Now, what do you think is being communicated? I don't know, maybe every day we should trust him to provide what we need? And isn't Jesus going to tell us later on in this same Sermon on the Mount, God knows what you need. Do you think he's going to take care of the bird and not take care of you? Right? Come on. You know, it's life is more than what you wear and what you eat. Well, I don't know if I'd agree with the whole eat part, but anyway. And it shall be in the sixth day. So 5 days, you gather what you need for that day. If there's any left over, you get rid of it. Don't keep it until the next day, okay? But on the sixth day, gather twice as much, right? So we're going to get one loaf a day, so to speak, right? For the 5 days, but on the sixth day, we're going to get two loaves a day. Why? Well, because the seventh day is what? Shabbat. It's Sabbath. It's the day of rest. You're supposed to rest and now take in to be at peace on the fact that God has provided for you every single day of this week. That's what Shabbat is about. It's just, it's truly amazing. So you bring it in, and it shall be as twice as much as they gather daily. Now, this is clearly physical. Now, later on in the book of Deuteronomy, and by the way, this is the first generation, okay? This is the generation that was with Moses at Sinai right out of Egypt. The very people that said, whatever the Lord says, we will obey. They didn't do so good. None of that generation entered the promised land. So now a new generation in Deuteronomy, because they're getting ready to cross the Jordan, where we are on our Wednesday nights, and there's a new generation, and so Moses is going over everything that he has taught in the past and all of the things that God has said, because the new generation has to grasp these as well. The problem is, what's the new generation going to do? The same thing. Because you and I are just like them. All that the Lord says, they said, even the second generation, all that the Lord says we will do. Well, after the book of Joshua comes the book of Judges. What happened in Judges? And every man did what was right in his own eyes. And they did exactly opposite of what God said. You see, it just moves on and on. But this provision, so what God was showing them is that physically, I will nourish you. I will take care of you on a day-to-day basis. Not 5 days down the road. Not 2 days down the road. Certainly not years down the road. Every single day. I will provide what you need for that day. Okay? So in Deuteronomy, as Moses is reminding the new generation now that will move into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, as they're getting ready to go in, and Moses is reminding them, he adds this in, and he tells them here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And by the way, the first verse is reminding them that they need to abide by Torah. They need to abide by the instructions, by the law. They must. And later in chapter 8, following this, because if you don't, bad things are going to happen. Deuteronomy is full of these warnings. It just can't be denied. So here now in verse 3, Moses is describing this. And he humbled you. Now Moses is talking to the new generation. All right? So this is everybody that's, 40 years and older now, because it was 40 years for the first generation. And he humbled you. And he let you suffer hunger. Now that doesn't mean he made them hunger. What it means is that he led them to the place where the only nourishment that they could have was going to be provided by him. That was his point. Now, if this doesn't sound like New Testament theology, I don't know what does. What do you think Jesus meant when he said, I am the bread of life? I am the bread of life. Not could be, not might be. I am. Both physically, but clearly spiritually as well. And that's what he's describing here. So he humbled and he let you suffer hunger and he fed you with manna, which you did not know. Moses reminds him, you didn't have a clue what this was. Okay? Nor did your fathers know. Nobody knew what this stuff was. It was something that God was doing new and he was doing fresh. You did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why did this happen? To make you know that man does not live by bread alone. Where have we heard this? Yeah. When Jesus was praying and fasting in the wilderness, remember? And the adversary shows up and begins to tempt him, knowing he hasn't eaten for 40 days and for 40 nights. I can't even imagine. Oy, oy, oy. I wouldn't have the strength to do anything. I don't have the strength to do it if I go 40 minutes without eating. But anyway, and of course, at the lowest moment, this is where the coward shows up. And he is a coward. He's a coward. That's what he does. Why didn't he show up when this all started? He would get whooped anyways, but in spite of this, he comes up and he said, well, then turn these rocks into bread. And what does Jesus quote? This verse. Because what Jesus is saying, it's never been about the physical nourishment, adversary. It's never been about that. It's about every word that comes from God's mouth. So the nourishment, both physically and spiritually, is connected to the very words of God. Notice him that to make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by most of the words, some of the words, a lot of the words, no, but by every word that comes from the mouth of Yehovah. So this is in, and we already saw this because we had already gone through Matthew 4, but we saw this in Matthew chapter 4 in the quote-unquote temptation of Jesus Christ, okay, which wasn't really a temptation. What was Jesus doing there? He was preparing himself for the ministry that he came to this earth to do, and he wasn't going to be thwarted, because we make it sound like he was just, and he was, because he was in the physical realm, but as if he wasn't in control or something. I don't know, if you read the account, it kind of sounds like, I don't know, he was in control. So it's just stunning. But by every word that comes, so the idea of nourishment within the physical is now expanded to mean nourishment to the soul, to the very inward being of who we are. Whereas lechem nourishes what we need physically, it's the words, not just some, but every word of God that nourishes, feeds us, strengthens us, you know, allows us to continue to go on within their spirit, within the spirit that lives within us, comes from his word. So you see, when Jesus said, give us today our daily bread, he was saying so much more than a tortilla or rice or ushua or frijoles or bread. He was tying them back. We don't tie these things together. But when we understand what he was doing in the context in which he said these things, we know that these people would have immediately been drawn back to what was happening and what had already been said. They would have made the connection. If they hadn't, the next part of the Lord's Prayer doesn't make sense. It's when you're nourished physically and spiritually that the rest of the passage makes sense. Here's another one. Now, this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah the prophet, roughly 700 years before Jesus lived. And this is the Lord speaking to Isaiah, through Isaiah, I'm sorry. Why do you weigh out silver for what is not bread? Why are you buying something that cannot sustain you? And you labor for what does not satisfy. Because if no matter what you eat in the physical realm, you're going to need to eat again. Right? So it can't ultimately satisfy. There's a constant and a continuous need, which is why it had to be done day, or provided, I should say, day by day. So why do you labor for that which is not? Listen to me and eat what is good and let your being, notice now, it's talking more about the physical, it's the being, it's within, nefesh, right? It's the idea of the soul. And let your being delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, so that your being, your nefesh, the insides, you live, and let me make, notice this, an everlasting covenant with you. Now, this was important to say because the people were on the verge, because they had violated the covenant, of being overtaken by the Assyrian Empire. And after that, with the tribes in the south, it would be the Babylonians, who would be followed by the Persians, who would be followed by the Greeks and followed by the Romans. See? It's just, and God is pleading with them here. Let me make an everlasting covenant. Not like the one that you just kind of toss to the side whenever it's convenient to do so. Sorry, not bread. Everlasting covenant with you. The trustworthy, loving commitments of David. This is really cool. When we read in our English language, we see the English word mercy. It's based off of the Hebrew word chesed. That's one of those furball kind of things, right? That's what it is. But what it literally means, what we define as mercy, is literally this, loving commitments. God is merciful from our perspective to David because he lovingly committed himself to David. In spite of David being kind of a, well, he wasn't kind of, he was a major league doofus, right? I know the feeling. But that's what he's describing here. But the idea of lechem is that of nutrition. It has nothing to do, well, it does, but only partially, to do with just what we eat, whether it's rice, whether it's beans, whether it's ushwa, whatever it is, see? Because it goes beyond that, and it goes to the heart of the matter, and the heart of nourishment is not for necessarily just the physical, but in a much larger and broader sense, the spiritual. And that's what's being described here. That's why this is so important. So now we looked at that portion, going back, give us today. Now we understand our daily nourishment. Feed us physically, but also give us what we need. Nourish us every day with your spirit. Because that need is forever, or is ever bit, I should say, as important as the other, probably more so. So now you understand that it's much more than just, you know, providing a meal every day. That's not what's being described here. It's much broader, much deeper. Verse 12, and then forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, this is an interesting. Here's one of those Hebrew issues. I won't bore you with all of this, but the bottom line is the word in the Hebrew, when they translated into the Greek, they couldn't figure out how to translate it. Now, believe it or not, they made up a word. And let me see if I can see it here. Oh, yeah. Epiusian. It's a word. Origen, one of the early fathers, said the word that's used here doesn't exist in classical Greek. It doesn't exist in Latin. It doesn't show up in anywhere else in the Greek. So the word was made up because the Hebrew word for debt, which literally means to cancel a debt, talmid, is what it is. It means to cancel a debt. They're like, how do we explain this? They had no Greek word. So they created a word. And we do this all of the time. You say, well, that's crazy. We do it all the time. Okay? We take three English words, if you're from the South, you want to, into y'all do. We create words all of the time. What do you think can't and ain't are? Remember back in the day, if you're older, if you're younger, you may not remember this, when you couldn't find these in your dictionaries? Because they're what we call slang now. They're a combination of terms, right? But back in the day, this word is it's an aberration of can and not, like can't. So it comes to this, or, ain't, and you won't. And we could just go on and on. Those are just small. There's multitudes of those in the English language. We use them all the time, words that were made up. And you can always identify them if you're listening to any foreign language speaker, doesn't matter who, on the news, on sports, or whatever. Because when they come to these words, what happens? They pronounce the English word. Because they don't have an equivalent in their language. I just heard one the other day, and I wish I could think of what it was. But it was the same thing. And they were, speaking whatever language it was, whatever. And then all of a sudden they went, toast. I didn't understand a dang thing except toast. Why? What just happened? Exactly what we're describing. Their language didn't have a way to communicate it, so they left it and then they just pronounced it the English word. Think, amen. We're going to get to that here. Well, I don't know if we'll get to that today or not because my time is short. No, I'm just kidding. So this idea of debts, they didn't have a word for this. Okay? So this is one of those things. They couldn't translate it. So they created a word in the Greek language. It doesn't exist anywhere else. Only here. Not just in Koine Greek, not in classical Greek, not in Latin, not in any of the other forms of Greek. It didn't exist. So they had to create this to try to explain what was being communicated. That shows us that this was written not in Greek initially, but in another language. You see? So you can see there, forgive us our debts. Now, because here's the exact same quote, but this is in Luke's gospel. And forgive us sins. Huh. Same word, guys. Same word. So when they translated it into Hebrew, into, from the Hebrew Matthew into Greek, they used this word debt that they created. Well, they said, well, I don't know, maybe we should use it that way over here. And so in Luke's gospel, we have the same thing. And this is one, by the way, these are the verses that the Bible critic says, see, oh, see, the Bible doesn't agree. That's because they don't understand this very stuff we're talking about. So that's what the apparent confusion is. But it's obviously not a confusion. It's not forgive us our debts in Luke, it's forgive us our sins. But it's the same dang word. Now that ought to tell you again. You've got a translation of the Hebrew into Greek, and then you take the Greek and you translate it into English, and when you translate from Greek into English, what do you end up with? Two dang words for the same Greek word. And there's a big difference between sin and debt. Right? Sin, to miss the mark, hamartias, to miss the mark, or to go wide or fall short of the mark, it's the same chata. In the Hebrew, it means to fall short. You're shooting at a target and you didn't make it. Okay? That's what sin means in both of those languages. Debt means just that. You owe somebody big time. There's a complete difference. So ultimately, what's being described here? Well, it's the debt of sin. Forgive us that which we owe you because of sin, because of our failure to reach Torah, the standard, right? To call, fall short of it, okay? So now back in Exodus 34, way back again at Sinai, first generation of the Jews before they died off 40 years later, we get this idea. Because we're taught by oftentimes by many that this idea of sin is just something God is just like, he's just waiting, right? Right? Like the parent waiting for the kid to make the wrong move so it can come upside his head, that kind of thing. But look at what this says. And Yehovah passed before him and proclaimed. This is when Moses said, listen, I want to see you. Show me who you are. I need to see you. I hear you. But I want to see you. I want to perceive you in ways that are, and God says, you can't. You can't. There's this thing that exists, but you wouldn't survive the encounter. So what does God do? He puts him in the cleft of a rock and he covers with his hand and he just shows him as he's walking away. I mean, that's amazing. So that's what's happening here. And as Yehovah passed before him and proclaimed, Yehovah, Yehovah, and El compassionate, that's God. A God that is compassionate, showing favor, patient, great in loving commitment. What did we say that word meant? Mercy. Chesed. That's what's being described. And great in loving commitment and truth. Watching over loving commitment for thousands. Watching over, taking care of people because of his mercy, because of his loving commitment to them, forgiving crookedness and transgression and sin, but by no means leaving unpunished, visiting the crookedness of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. Oh, how rotten is that God is. So I made mistakes in my life and now my boys are supposed to pay for it? Is that what it says? That's what it looks like. Doesn't that sound like it to you? But that's not at all what it means. It means if you choose to do this, it will affect the generations after you. If you choose to walk apart from or opposed to Torah, it will affect you and your children for generations. It will. It will. If we as parents choose not to teach these things to our kids, then don't for one second come into my office crying that you don't know what to do with your kids because they're completely out of control. Because it starts in the home, folks. The responsibility is ours, not Calvary Chapel Mesquite. Certainly not the school system. Holy smokes. No. It is your responsibility to teach these things to your children. Period. End of story. You must. They don't want to hear. I don't care. You do it anyways. Why? Because your words at some point in their heads will be rattling around and going bing, bing, bing. And at some point they'll go, hey, maybe this is what dad meant. You think, doofus? Right? Took me almost 40 years to figure it out. The stuff that my dad, and now I go like Beck and I just go, man, my dad was brilliant. He knew a lot of things. I was told for years as a kid there was a bird that communicated all this. You guys ever hear that? How do you guys know this? Me and Jeff would say to mom and dad, well, a little bird. For a while, I'm like, if I find that bird, he's toast. I don't like no bird out there telling on me, man. So we'd go out with our BB guns and our pellet rifles and start looking for that bird that keeps ratting us out. It wasn't no bird. It was because they had done the same stupid things that I did and had figured it out at some point and were trying to keep me from doing those stupid things, the same thing that I passed on to those guys, and they're not listening yet. No, just kidding. But it will. But it starts with when we start drilling these things home. You don't got to give them a sermon. Please don't give them a sermon. We don't need any more sermons. In fact, I need to shut up because I'm running myself out of time. But you get the idea, okay? This is not what God wants. That's not what's being described. How do we know? Because of Ezekiel. Later on. But the wrong, the person, and notice out all of these passages that we're talking about, it's the freedom of choice. You're going to choose to do the right thing, or you're going to choose to do it wrong. If you do it wrong, it's going to affect your family for generations. But even if you've done things wrong, notice now in verse 21, but the wrong, if he turns, folks, that's an act of the will. You've got to choose to make a change. But the wrong, if he turns from all of his sins which he has done, and he shall guard. I love this because our English oftentimes says kept, but the word literally is shachar, and it means to guard. To set a guard around it and be alert to it at all the times. And God in Deuteronomy repeatedly tells the people through Moses, guard my instructions. Guard them. Because they will keep you safe. So that's what's being described here. And he shall guard all of my laws, my Torah, and shall do right ruling and righteousness. He shall certainly live. He shall not die. This is the person that turns. All of the transgressions which he has done shall not be remembered against him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of wrong? Because that's how God has painted out. Right? This idea that God sovereignly chooses who's going to sin and who's not. Does that sound like what's being described here to you? See, this is the problem with pulling out little tiny portions of Scripture and building a doctrine around them. And ignoring the rest. All this stuff we've looked at in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, all of these things are God is calling his people out. You must choose. We're not going to get to that verse today, but we're going to see. Maybe it's coming up, but I have chosen. I think I do, actually. let me move on. I know, you're as confused as I am. Hey, join the crowd. It's Calvary Mesquite. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wrong, declares the master, that is Adonai, Yehovah. That's where Adonai comes from, master. Declares the master, Yehovah. Is it not that he should turn from his ways and live? This is what I want. Peter said the same thing. God is not willing that any should perish. If you perish, it's your own stinking fault. So don't blame anybody else. You find yourself separated from God in eternity, you're not going to be able to say, well, that Rick just didn't communicate truth the way that it should have been. Or it was my wife that led me astray. Oh, careful, man. Especially with that one. You're in big trouble. Don't do that one. But you see, it ain't going to be like, what was his name? Was it Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do a dang thing. You were a dork and you bit into the lie and you chose to do it. You're not blaming anyone else. Oh, I need to go. Keep moving. Nope, I got to stop there. I see, this is why I was stumbling around, because I couldn't remember where I had it next. So what's the point of all of this? Give us this day our daily bread. Do you understand now? It's not about the meal that we're about to take and the bread, whatever it consists of, whether it's rice, beans, or tortillas, or whatever the crud. Ushua. Oh, by the way, just in case you're wondering what ushua is, it's a root. That they grow, they just literally plant it on the ground there, and it literally grows, and it's a root, and they bring this root out, and then they boil it, and they mash it, and it turns into this slimy, goopy, bleh, okay? I mean, ooh, yay, yay. And they offered to, when I was in the village teaching, they offered this to me because they're giving of the best that they have. Now, what do you think would have happened if I said, oh, no, I can't eat that? What do you think? So you know me, right? God has called you to follow. He has called you to swallow. And so I ate ushua. And you know what? It wasn't bad. It was kind of like grits, but a little more kind of runny. I was like, do you have any Grey Poupon? But he said, I mean, yeah, a little salt and pepper would have really made it not bad. But it was just like, thank you. But you understand now? Give us today our daily bread is more than what goes in here. It's what goes into here. This is the nourishment on a daily basis that we need to cry out to God for. Because when we do that, right, then we can be free and we can live in the will that God has asked us to be in. And to trust Him and to have that peace that we initiated the entire morning with. But do you see everything that we're talking about, what He said to those people to that day is exactly what He says today. It's your choice. So I'd ask you the question, what are you hungry for? I know there's desserts over there and I'm having a hard time keeping them out. But what is it that you're hungry for? We were sharing with somebody, I don't even remember who it was. Oh, we had a meeting with somebody the other day and they were asking about the ministry. And I know I've shared this testimony and I'll just give you a brief part of it. When I became a believer, God did something I would have never expected. Remember, I flunked my junior year in high school because I wouldn't read a book and give a book report. And my dad was not, as they say, a happy camper. But I flunked English for that very reason. That tells you how much I wanted to read. Okay? Till I became a believer, I'd read a total of about 85 pages. I hated it. When I became a believer, when Rick was just about this big, and I became a believer, God created a hunger in me for His Word that was insatiable. And it continues today. I cannot get enough. It's just like no matter how much I take, I want more. I want to be a glutton for God's Word. That's what we're talking about. Now, you don't have to be that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying just the hunger for the presence of God in your life, which would nourish you inside and out, to strengthen you for whatever this life throws at you. The stuff that we talked about earlier, or anything else out there, you know, fill in the blank. You get the idea. That's the challenge for us. Give us today, every day, what we need. You need to recognize your need and your hunger for God. It doesn't mean you got to become a Bible scholar. That's not what I'm saying. Just love Him enough to just want to talk with Him and allow Him to talk with you. That's why He gave you this thing we call the Bible. It's His Word, you guys. That means it's what He wants you to hear. Are you willing to listen? That's the challenge for us today. Amen? All right. So what we're going to do, I'm going to close in prayer. We still got some things to go for to get ready for the service. So I don't want to be rude and crude, but if you're not here for that, please vacate as quickly as possible. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. And don't be walking over there and seeing what's there to eat first and then decide. No. But it would just help us because we've got the service coming in here. We're going to do the service before the fellowship. Or I think it's vice. But anyway, you get the idea. All right? So that would really help us out. We appreciate it. So let's stand. Close in a word of prayer. Ooh, our daily bread, Lord. Wow, do we need it. If we don't eat in this physical realm, we get to the point where we cannot function properly as our bodies were designed. We just can't. There's no strength. We can't think straight. We have no ability, no endurance to do anything. And Lord, oftentimes we forget that it's the same thing in the spiritual. If we neglect your word as if we were to neglect food, what would happen in time? We would become unable to function. We would just be weak. We would be, again, confused. We would be all of those same things. So, Lord, create in us, because we're not going to do it ourselves. It's not going to happen. We're just not like that. Create in us a hunger, a desire, a thirst for your word. All of it, not parts. So that we might be nourished, Lord, and we might live. And we might see the great benefits and say, like in the scripture when Jeremiah ate your words, and John is told in Revelation to eat your words, that there's this incredible thing that happens when we take your word internally and it changes us. And so I pray, Lord, that you would work on everyone's heart here. Create in us that hunger for your word, ever bit as much, probably I would even ask even more so, for spiritual nourishment than the physical. Because that's what this is all about. And we're so grateful, Lord, that you gave us these words to keep us mindful of these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, God bless you.